Well, it's good to have you here tonight. I want to make one announcement before we start, is that if you have children either in choir or downstairs, they will be held through till 7:30, so we'll get you out on time there. If they're upstairs, they'll stay upstairs. If they're downstairs, they'll stay downstairs. So you don't have to worry about the kids. They will be taken care of. I also have some handouts from last week. If anybody didn't get any of these, I want to give you those. If you'll just pass them around, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
It doesn't like me getting over here.
Satan will be moved over here from the other side. So that's probably what it is. It's a beacon in my pocket. Yeah, radioactive. So I'm glad you all are here. I do have handouts for this time too. I made more, so we're actually Wanda did. So I guess we'll pass these out as well, and then Tom, if you'll start this side. And
these are different.
These are this week's.
That's last week's.
I know. I'll get it. No, I'm not used to this. Microphone. No, this one.
Oh, no.
Okay.
Whatever. This is too complicated.
Can you still hear me? Okay. All right. So, child care till 7:30. We'll be out by 7:30, so shouldn't have a problem there. I want to get right into the study tonight, if I can, because I think we've got a lot to cover, and I don't want to leave no time for any discussions. If somebody has a question about what we've covered, we'll talk about that as well. So why don't we, can you all see okay? I know you probably can't see great from over there. That's still a small screen. But why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Lord, we just come tonight to just ask you, as we come and sit to listen to your word, look at the history that unfolds before us. We just pray, Lord, that we would put aside all the cares of the day, put aside the things that are troubling us now, put aside the things that we've got to do tomorrow, and just spend some time and focus on what we're going to talk about tonight, and just let your spirit speak to us. Lord, we just pray that as we listen to this, we'll have open hearts and open minds. And Lord, that you'll speak through the eyes and ears of faith so that we'll hear and see what you have us to see. Lord, we know that through our faith, we get trust. And Lord, through the trust that we have, we come to obedience. And Lord, as we look at these studies tonight, we see that it is a journey of faith. But it's a journey of faith through trust and through obedience. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us tonight. Lord, we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'll tell you that I tried to record. Do you see little things happening on that screen? Is it kind of moving up and down a little bit? Or is it pretty flat line? Is it pretty flat line, or is it?
Picking up.
It's picking up. Okay, good. Last week I tried to record all this, and of course I got 90 minutes of just flat line. So I've got two recorders. So hopefully between one of the two of them, I'll get enough that we can piece this together. I'm going to put the notes and the recording up on the website that you can link to from the church. So if you want to hear it again for whatever reason, and you want to look at the notes, then it'll be up there so you can do that. I'll probably have to re-record the first one just at home, so it won't be nearly as interesting, because it'll be kind of, you know, me doing the recording. It won't be in front of a group. So, but anyway, I'll try to get the material there. So let me just start in saying we want to talk a little bit about Lesson 1. This is a quick review for those of you who were not here. I'm sure I'm writing your way on it. Okay. I want to borrow the pearl necklace again if this thing doesn't beep to me when I come over there. Because I just want to cover one more time as we start the lesson what this represents. This is Vicki's grandmother's pearl necklace. That's an old pearl necklace. But if you notice the pearl necklace, it has a beginning and it has an end. And this is critical for us as we look at Bible prophecy, because Bible prophecy is not just a bunch of truth that sits in the Bible. It's a bunch of truth that's connected with a beginning and a middle and an end. And so we never want to lose the sense of not only the beginning, but the destiny for where we go. And that only comes through the history in the Bible. As we talked last week, Bible history is simply the history of what's going to happen spoken before it happens. So you can look at Bible history and look, and we can, you know, study history, we can study Bible history, and we can study the parables, and we can study all of the things that have to do with Jesus Christ, and almost all of those have to do with things in the past. Because that's what the church's foundation is built on and anchored on, the things of Christ. But as important as that, when you look at this necklace, you see in the middle it's got a bigger pearl in the center. And as you look at the way this necklace falls, I'm not going to wear it, but if you put it on, it makes too much noise. If you put it on, the big pearl falls at the bottom. And that's kind of instructive for the metaphor we're looking at tonight. Because the Bible has its beginning, and that's with creation. The Bible has its end, and that's in Revelation, when the new earth and new heaven come to pass. And in the middle are all the pieces of truth that the Bible has. But right in the center is the most important truth we have, which is the advent of Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the first coming is the midpoint of the necklace, and it's not the end of the necklace. And, you know, many times we look at what we've done in life, we look at the Bible, and we say, well, you know, we've read it all, we've heard it all, we've had preachers preach it all, we've had Sunday school teachers teach it all. But in reality, we've only heard the part of it that is history. There's so much left to go, and the only way we get that is looking at the Bible as a historical document, but written in advance. Now, one thing I did last week, and I'm not going to do it again this week, like I didn't do it last week, is if I took a pair of scissors and cut this, the pearls would fall over the floor. And each of us could pick up a pearl and put it in our pocket. But what we have, think about this, what we have is one little piece of truth out of the Bible. We lose the context for the beginning and the end. We lose the context for the history that the Bible is, the history of God's redemptive plan for us. We lose that history because all we have is a little container of pearls, a little box of pearls, a little group of pearls, and we wouldn't have a necklace. And the necklace is important because we need to think about the necklace in terms of it representing the whole history of God. And I had your little bag there somewhere. I thought you got it. Wondering about that. So the pearl necklace is important for us to just think about. Always think about Bible history as a continuum from beginning to end with various steps. And as we look at history, we come to that. The other thing we talked about last week, and I won't spend a lot of time on, is we talked about the time of the Lord's Supper, and we talked about in chapter 13 of John is where it's laid out. And it's a pretty disturbing time if you really read about it. And, you know, Christ had said he was going away, and Christ had identified that somebody was going to betray him at the dinner table, somebody at the Lord's table. Then he told Peter that he was personally going to deny him. And then there was the whole embarrassing thing about washing feet. Nobody wanted to do that, but Christ did it, and he humiliated all of them. And so at the end of the dinner time, they're wondering, you know, somebody that I know and love, somebody that's been part of our group, somebody that's sat at the Lord's table has betrayed us. You know, I'm going to personally betray the Lord. Kind of a deep time. And then we come to chapter 14, first verse in chapter 14, and Jesus answers them, and he says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. And he says, you trust in God, trust also in me. And that's a powerful phrase. So the two things I want you to think about as we start this study is that prophecy is a string that connects, the history that connects the beginning to the middle to the end of the Bible story. And also, wherever we are in that prophecy line, whatever we think is going on in the world, whatever we look out and see, wars and rumors of wars and trouble all around us, we know that, first of all, God isn't finished. There's more to play out. And secondly, Christ's words to us are to not be afraid, to trust God and to trust Him. And those are important things, because prophecy sometimes can be a little scary when you look at some pieces of it. And you just always need to remember that God is in control. This is God's plan, not just something that happens by accident in the world. And so His plan is in control, and we'll execute according to the way He's got it laid out. Last thing we talked about was that, we talked about Bible prophecy and looked at definitions. We talked about objectives for the class. And my objectives were pretty simple, really. One is to give you the sequence and overview. One, to see where we are now, to understand how Bible prophecy fits together and where it goes. And then what are we to do now? What are we as Christians to do in the modern world? As I mentioned to you last week also, I feel like if you look in Ezekiel chapter 36, you'll see a whole set of discussions about the watchman on the tower. And the watchman on the tower really says, I see the thing coming, and it's going to be bad. And if I don't go down and tell somebody, then I'm held accountable because I saw it and I didn't warn people. And I kind of feel that way about prophecy, because it's a subject we don't talk much about, a subject that's not dealt with much. Although if you begin to watch and listen to a lot of things on television, sermons, there's a lot of things going on with Bible prophecy. A lot of things happening, which are pretty exciting in the world if you're a student of prophecy. But we talked at that, and so now I want to move to what we're going to do this week. And we're going to complete our discussion of the rapture and the church age. We're going to talk about those. I ask you to read Matthew 24 and 25. How many of you read Matthew 24 and 25? Oh, wow. Obedient, too. That's good. And then we're going to locate where we are in the sequence. And then we're going to set the stage for Lesson 3. Lesson 3 will take the whole time next week to talk about the tribulation. We'll talk about all the pieces of it, where they come from, all the things that are involved, at least to the level that I can get them done in an hour and a half. So that's kind of where we are right now. Matthew 24 and 25, by the way, are a critical chapter. They're one of the most powerful and inclusive chapters to speak to the prophetic end times events. And they're spoken by Christ. And so they're very useful for us to study. You know, we study a lot of fragment verses that are kind of spread out through the Bible. This is a coherent teaching that comes along in two chapters. A teaching, and then a set of parables that support the teaching. So 25 is a set of parables. Okay, so I talked to you about a timeline last week, and the prophetic timeline, and we didn't spend much time on creation of the flood, but those are two pivotal events. You know, and there's a lot of things we could talk about those prophetically, about why certain things happen, and you may do that at a different time. But for us, we come to Christ's first coming, and that becomes a very powerful event for us. It's something we've studied, we've read about, we've heard about, we've heard thousands of sermons preached on. Every Christmas we read Luke 2. You know, we know the story, we've heard the story, and it's a powerful thing. But you realize, of course, that hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament prophesied the birth of Christ. And all of those prophecies that prophesied the birth of Christ came true in a literal fashion. We talked a little bit about a few of them last week. I won't repeat that, but there are so many of them that it's a scary thought when you go back and you look at prophecy to actually see what has come to pass. I mean, we sort of look, and I'll confess I'm probably no different than you guys. When I look at this Bible, I think about the Old Testament, I think, I don't really want to go spend a lot of time there, you know. I want to spend my time in the New Testament, and I think that. But I can tell you the Old Testament is a rich tapestry of information. It's a historical view with much prophecy built into it that we just have to read. And once we read it, we will see the prophecy. And then it becomes a very critical part of the biblical record, not just some dry old document that's stuck in the first half of the book. You know. And so it's kind of an important thing from a prophetic view. Now, the church age is the first thing we're going to talk about. I put this little mark on the chart. It begins at the coming of the Holy Spirit, so it begins at Pentecost, and it ends with the rapture of the church. And so the church age is that part of time where the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, as Gentiles, or really as anybody who believes in Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, you can come to know the Lord, and you can be part of the church age, and you can be part of the church. And so the church age is a very specific time. We're living in that part of the time right now. We're beyond the birth of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're not quite to the rapture time yet. So we are living in the church age. Now, if you take the church age, and I talked to you about dispensations before, and I put a little bitty piece of the chart up there to show you dispensations. Dispensations always have three parts to them. They have, let's look at the next chart so I can get to that one. The three parts are they have responsibility, failure to act, and then judgment. And we'll get to that because the reason that we're doing what we're doing is because Christ and the Lord knew what would happen in terms of the Old Testament and the way the Jews would fail to meet their obligations as God's people. But the church age was initiated. It was always part of God's plan, but it was part of God's plan because he knew that the Jews would be unfaithful to their mission. We can go back through and see time after time where the Jews were told this, they'd do it for a little while, and then they'd fall away. They would be close to God, and then they would drift away. They would bring in other idols. They'd mix with other people groups. They'd begin to worship the wrong way. They'd begin to not pay attention to God. In various times, they've had judgments. The three most critical judgments are they've been hauled away from their land three times. They were hauled away when they went into Egypt. They actually went over to Egypt. Then they were hauled away at the Babylonian time. And then they were hauled away in AD 70. And we'll talk about those three because there are three times. The Bible talks about three dispersions of the Jews and three coming back of the Jews. So they've gone away three times, and now they've come back three times. The Bible does not prophesy any more dispersions of the Jews. So it's kind of like they're in their homeland now, and they're in their homeland in the final part of the revelation of Israel. So that's a key sign for us to watch. So let me talk about the church age, and I want to be real careful about what the church is. Almost always, in fact, I can't think of a time when it's not that way in the New Testament, the church is the word ecclesia, or called the called out ones. And so this is not a building, it's not a denomination, it's not an organization, it is believers. And we are part of the worldwide church. We happen to be in a fellowship here called First Baptist Church. But the Methodists down the street, the Catholics down the street, the Episcopals down the street, they're not all down the street, but all of them, to the extent believers are alive in their fellowship, they are all part of the universal church. We're all part of the universal church. All the things like denominations and structures are things of man, not of God. And so we just have to be real careful that when we think about the church and the church age, it does not speak to a denomination or to any sort of ecclesiastical organization of man. It speaks to the called out believers. So if you were to make a mental note every time you see church to substitute congregation, that would be a good thought in terms of the way it's meant. So the church is the called out one. It's the congregation of true believers in the world. That's who the church is. That's who is built in the church age. That's who is called home at the time of the rapture. So you can begin to see a little bit of issues there as we go. Paul was called as an apostle to minister to the Gentiles. Now, I haven't defined Gentiles for you yet, but Gentiles are non-Jews. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So there's a Jew and a Gentile. Now, I'll admit to you it's a little murkier today than it was before, because it used to be thought of in racial terms. You were a racial Jew or an ethnic Jew. But that's not so much the same anymore, because there are a lot of Jews that are not racially Semitic like they were back in the old days. The Jews that came from Europe down and repopulated Israel are not Semitic Jews. They're don't get off into it, but they're Ashkenazi Jews. They're European Jews. They're different. They're not racially the same, but they're Jews nevertheless. And so a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. Now, Gentiles come in a lot of flavors, and we'll talk about that. But Paul was sent to minister to the Gentiles, not the Jews. Now, you know, Peter and James and a few other of the disciples were ministering to the Jewish converts. And that's who the church started for. It started with fundamentally Jewish converts because they're the ones that knew the Old Testament. They're the ones that knew about the Messiah. They're the ones that believed Christ was the Messiah and the fulfillment. As the church grew, it began to move away from a Jewish group. Historically, the church has grown, you know, dramatically over the years. And if you were here a year ago, I guess it was about a year ago, maybe a little more, that we did a study on church history. I got a wonderful book, if you're ever interested in church history. It's called Church History in Plain Language. It's written by Bruce Shelley. And it's a book that doesn't have a denominational slant. It doesn't pick winners and losers. It simply reports the facts as they are and lets the chips fall where they may. And you read the history of the church. I'm talking about the organized church now, not the ecclesiastical church, but you know the organized church. It's a pretty shameful set of actions, all the way from the Crusades, all the way to the persecutions, all the way from the Inquisitions, all the way from the killing people who didn't believe the way you do. Just as a small example, and again, just illustrating. You know, we have the Bible today in English, and we think about the Bible in English. But when the Bible was first translated into English, the guy that did the first translation was killed. He was killed for daring to take the Bible away from a language no one could read and put it in a language that people could actually read it for themselves, all sponsored by the church. So the church has a pretty shameful history in a lot of ways, a lot of good as well, but also with respect to Israel, the church has vacillated back and forth. For the longest time, the church blamed Israel for the death of Christ. You know, they blamed the priests and the high priest for causing the death of Christ. Now, as we study prophecy, it's pretty clear to understand that God's divine plan was God's divine plan. And they were simply pawns in the game of doing that. Now, they did what they wanted to do, but God took advantage of what they were doing to make his history come true the way he wanted to. And only in the past few years have you begun to see Christians historically come closer to Israel. Now, you still see a lot of anti-Semitic things in Europe. You see them in America. You see them in a lot of places. Mostly not Christians any longer. A lot of Christian groups have become closer and closer to Israel. And I think that's a, you know, that's a very positive thing. One thing I'll tell you is that I mentioned this last week, and not to pick on them, but there's a theology called replacement theology out there. And replacement theology, if you've ever seen this magazine, Israel My Glory, wonderful little magazine, Joe's seen this plenty of times.
I didn't give it to you.
I know, just a God thing. I'm just happy about it. It's also called covenant theology, and they do an expose on covenant theology. But the point of it is, the replacement theology idea says that the Old Testament was the Old Testament, and that's said and done. God's done with Israel. God's only interested in the church and the believers now. And if you've ever done any look at prophecy, that simply is not true, because the whole tribulation period, the whole judgment period, the whole two witnesses, the whole thing in Revelation is played out for the benefit of those left, which are the Jews and the unconverted Gentiles. So God has a plan for the Jews. And so those kind of theologies that dismiss Israel and don't care about Israel have harmed the relationship, I think, between the Christian church and Israel. Now, let me sit here. Okay, so it begins and ends. What are the characteristics? We'll see some of that. So now it's the chart I talked about a minute ago, the dispensational view. And we're not going to talk much about that, except in the church age, You know, faith in Jesus and keep the doctrine pure is one of the key things the church was to do. But of course, they did not do that. And you can look throughout history about impure doctrine. You can read it. You can read it in the book of Acts. You can read it all through Paul's letters about all the impure doctrine that tried to filter its way into the church and what they had to do to do it. And of course, the judgment for that is what comes near the end times, and that is what we call the false church or the apostate church, false doctrine. We'll talk a little more about that as we get further into this discussion. But there's three groups of people in God's plan. There are the Jews, we know all about them. There are the Gentiles, which are the non-Jews. And with the coming of Holy Spirit, we have a whole new group of people in God's plan. And that is the church. Again, that is the people, not, I know this little graphic is the building, but it's the people of the church, it's the people, not the church. And so it's kind of important because out of the ranks of the Jews and the Gentiles, this is a spiritual group. It's not a racial group. It's not an ethnic group. This is a group who believes a certain way. And one of the things that tells you is our faith is not a set of rules, not a set of doctrines. It's a belief in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we have that belief or relationship, it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you did in the past. You become an acceptable Christian when you do what's required to become a Christian. Accept the Lord and become converted, become a born-again believer. So this is important because this church becomes a serious player as we get into the church age and we begin to take a look at that. Okay, now I'm going to show you a chart that's a little complicated, but I'm going to try to walk you through it. And I put this on here so that you'd have the scriptural references, not that I'm going to cover them all, but let me just kind of walk you through. You see the timeline here, the day of Pentecost, AD 70, to the day of the rapture. It's a real light green line, you can't see it, but nobody knows what that date is, but it's out here in the timeline. In the middle of that time, you have the church, and the church starts and has continual growth and increasing apostasy as it gets towards the end. And in the Bible, especially in Ephesians and Corinthians and a couple of other books, there's a lot of things identified as mysteries. You know, the mystery of the rapture of the church, the mystery, I can't read this up here, the mystery of iniquity and lawlessness, the bride of Christ. All these things are mysteries, and what the Bible means by mysteries is it's something that is not easy to understand, but as you read the Bible, you begin to get clarity on what they are. And as time has gone on, most of these mysteries have been cleared up for us. We understand who the bride of Christ is. We understand about the rapture. We understand about a lot of those things that are called mysteries. But those are all things that come up during the church age. And you can go back and take a look at those and read those. If you have any questions, I can answer them, when you go look them up. But the other thing I want to focus on is kind of the church age. Now, Matthew 13 is a set of parables. And this set of parables, it is a set of parables that's designed to mirror the church age. And there's the parable of the sower. We all know that parable about throwing the seed and it lands on the sidewalk or it lands in the good dirt or it lands in the weeds and shallow ground and all that. The purpose of that parable is really to talk about, in the early part of the church was planted. The word was going out. Everything was being planted. So the church was in a growth spurt. You read the book of Acts, you read some of these early letters of Paul, and you see the dramatic growth of the church because the word was being spread, the word was being taught, and people were coming to know the Lord. The next phase of the parable is the parable of the wheat and tares. And that says that, okay, I've got out and I've sown the seed, and I've got all these wheat that I've sown, and I've got believers who have grown up. But when I wasn't looking, somebody came through and sowed some other seeds. And if you read that parable, it says a tare is a wheat. It's a weed, by the way. So you've got the wheat and the weeds, wheat and the tares. In the ground where they grow, you begin to see them come up together. They're hard to tell apart in the early stages of their growth. because they look alike. They're a small green plant. Now, as they mature and the head of the grain becomes visible and the tare becomes whatever it is, you can tell the difference. But the whole subject of the wheat and tares has to do with Satan, who begins to mix false doctrine into the church. So we see the pure church of a sower, then we begin to see the false doctrine being mixed in. The mustard seed is another parable in that same chapter, and that's a parable that talks about mountain-moving faith. It talks about the kind of faith we can have if we're loyal, honest, and we stay focused on the Lord. So he comes back and he starts talking about faith and how we can grow in faith. Leaven, kind of interesting. Leaven, and those of you that cook, I don't, but I eat, so I know a little bit about leaven. You take bread and you mix a little bit of leaven in, and you mix it and you knead it together, and then it rises. And what happens is the leaven mixes with the bread and goes throughout the whole bread. Leaven always in the Bible has been the symbol for decay. And so think about this. If you think about it in terms of sin and decay, it doesn't take much in a church for sin to begin to permeate through the body of the church. This church that they're talking about here, Thyatira, had Jezebel in there, and you can read about that. But the whole idea is we begin to accept sin as part of the normal part of the church. And we begin to accept it and deal with it like it's not real. And what happens is it begins to permeate the church and become who the church is. As opposed to the pureness of God's plan, we become something different. These two are interesting, the treasure kid and the pearl. Both of these are metaphors for selling everything you have to buy something very valuable, whether it's a lot or whether it's a pearl. And I want to talk about the pearl one first. The pearl one is an interesting one. We think about selling everything we have to purchase what we have. And a lot of people think that's a relationship to Christ. But it really isn't. There's nothing we have that we can sell to purchase what Christ gives us. What he gives us is a free gift. We don't earn it. We can't purchase it. We can't do anything to earn it. So this is really something that says Christ has given everything he has to buy you, to purchase you. You are the pearl of great price. You are the pearl that he gave his life for. And that's the same with the treasure hid. Both of those are powerful because you understand, and I understand by reading those metaphors, how powerful the love of God is and why he came to earth to save us, because we were worth saving for him. So these sets of parables begin with the sowing and they end with the reaping. Dragnet, I don't like the term, but I couldn't change the graphic, so I just left it there. The dragnet parable is the parable where you take a long net, very long net, you drop it in the lake, and you pull it on both sides, you make a big sweep, and all of a sudden you come up with thousands of fish, thousands of them. When you pull the net up, then you go in, and you take the good fish, and you put it here, and the bad fish you throw away. Good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad fish. This is a parable of judgment. And so we see in the beginning of the church age, the sowing, we see sin creeping in, we see faith, we see sin, we see the fact that Christ has sold everything he had, given all he had for us. But at the end time, it begins with sowing and it ends with judgment. And at the end of the church age, there will be judgment that comes to us. We'll either be a good fish or a bad fish. The way we'll either be a good fish or a bad fish is whether we're a believer or whether we're not. Now in Revelation, I don't think this directly mapped, but in Revelation, you see the seven churches that are called. These are in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Chapter 1 is kind of what Revelation is and why we should take a look at it and why it's important. Chapter 2 and 3 are letters of Christ to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor. These are real churches that existed in Asia Minor, and Christ had bones to pick with them. Not all of them, but he had something to say to every one of them. And these are important things to understand. Many people believe, I'm not actually one of them, but many people believe that these churches represent a progressive stage of the American church, or the worldwide church, if you will. And you can go through all of those. The bottom two are the two interesting ones for me, because they're the ones that we see a lot of in our current area, but we see some fire tower as well. We see a lot of churches that have sin permeated in their fellowships, and you know, they believe, you know, what they've been taught, but it's not accurate. Philadelphia, I encourage you to go read these, by the way, not just listen to me talk about them. The Philadelphia is a church that loves one another. They love the people in the church. Their doctrine is good, but they're weak. They are struggling against everything going around. Satan is everywhere around them. They're struggling, but they're holding on. They're faithful. They're not giving up. And what God says to them is, hold on. I love what you're doing. Hold on. And I'm going to hold the door open for you. And that door is your way to witness. I'm going to give you a witness to your community. And that's, you know, we see a lot of churches that are in that situation today. You know, they're weak in terms of power, but their influence is pure, and their hearts are pure. And what they need to do is just do what this church needs to do, which is to step up to the door and step up and do what God has called them to do. And I think that's a lot of churches in today's world. But unfortunately, more churches in today's world really fit this mode of Laodicea. Laodicea, interesting church. It's a church that's wealthy. It's the church that doesn't need much. It's the church that has what it needs. And they don't have any need for anything, nor do they feel any conviction of sin. Christ calls them a lukewarm church. In my mind, what that means is they're an I don't care church. They're comfortable. They're where they want to be. They don't see any need to go out and witness. They don't see any need to talk about anything other than what they do every day in the little world they live in. And they're just comfortable in their little world they live in. They're not passionate enough about the Lord, passionate enough about the gospel, passionate enough about saving souls, passionate enough about witnessing and discipling. They're not passionate about anything. They're what probably another term for them would be social Christians. They come to church because they like the people that go there. They're friendly. They go out to have lunch. They do all the other things that we do because we love our friends. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit could leave. If he's there, the Holy Spirit could leave, and the church would not even notice the difference, because they have no spirit filled. There's nothing going on. And I think we're seeing that more and more in the church today, because I think a lot of churches just don't care. You know, they give up purity for acceptance within the community of people. And I'll give you an example of that. You know, so they go through the motions of a church, but they're not on fire. They're growing and getting larger, but they're just lukewarm. They're not passionate about anything. You go. Most of us, when we come to a church, like when we come to this church or anything else, we go into the church and we sort of say, is this where God wants me? Is this where God is telling me I want to come? Is this where God's telling me I need to be here? Not just because of what I get, but because of what I can give, and maybe it fits with God's plan for me. Other churches you go to and you sit in there and you say, I don't know what it is, but this is not for me. And they're just different. They're not preaching the Holy Spirit. They're not preaching the Word. They're not on fire for God. Nothing is going on in the church. And those are the kind of churches we don't see. We leave. And so we see a lot of those in today's world. I want to talk about, I talked about apostasy, and I want to just touch on that for a minute. And I realize probably we have a difference in opinion on this subject. I don't know that we do very deep or not, because I know we had this discussion before, but I'll tell you kind of what I think about apostasy. Apostasy is a huge sign of the second coming. And we'll talk about that when we look at signs. But all through the New Testament, it talks about the falling away. It talks about retreating from the faith. It talks about, you know, not sticking up for the things of God. But apostasy is an interesting word. It's a word, it's Greek word is I think it's apostas. So the Greek word is apostas. And what most translations do is they chicken out of defining that word. What they do is they put it in your English Bible as apostasy. So they don't define it. They sort of leave that to the reader to define, because they don't want to take a position. In the early church, it was thought of as a departing. I leave Atlanta, I go to Memphis. I'm departing Atlanta, I'm going to Memphis. In all of the early translations before King James, the Bible translated that word departing, not falling away. Now, falling away is another definition of it. And what that means is I'm falling away from something. I'm getting further away. You know, most people think that this is just falling away from the true faith, falling away from the fundamental beliefs. And that is true. But I think in a lot of cases, that's a very kind word for what's happening. I think in some cases, people are leading churches away from the truth. They're taking them to a place that is not biblical. And they have every intention of doing that. So I think both of these definitions fit the church. There are some churches that are leading people down the path of destruction. There are some that are just, because of lack of focus, a lot of things going on in the world, they just can't keep up with everything going on, and they're sort of drifting away. You know, as Christians, we do that a lot. You know, when we grow up in the church, and then in our teenage years, we probably go out and do a few things we shouldn't do. As we get married and we start to have children, we start to come back, because the twig always comes back to the way it was bent, right? So we start to come back, we come back, we fall away, and we come back. None of this, by the way, means lose your salvation. It's not a salvation issue. It's an issue about holding to the standard of the faith. And either you're falling away. If I'm leaving Atlanta going to Memphis, I can't say I'm falling away from Atlanta. I have to say I'm actually going to Memphis. So I think those two things are pretty accurately represent what I think is apostasy in the world today. This Laodicean church is a perfect example, because they just don't care. And I think don't care is a form of apostasy. It's I don't care, I'm not interested, I can't be bothered, the things that they're too hard for me, I'm just not going to focus on. So that's a form of apostasy when we fall away. I think the churches are doing two things, at least two that I could think of when I wrote this. One is to be inclusive, famous word that we use today. To be inclusive, the church is doing a lot of things to be inclusive. We're embracing abortion. I don't mean we, because we're not doing that. But churches are embracing abortion. They're embracing homosexuality. You know, there are churches that even put a homosexual pastor in the pulpit, or a bishop, or whatever. And so you got to say clearly, that was not God's plan. So they're obviously doing something that's not God's plan. And so I think they're doing it because they want to appeal to the world. They want to look like to all the people they care about, the ones they have little social dinner parties with, their neighborhood, that they're not some, you know, hard-shell, narrow-minded, bigoted person, that they're inclusive and open and, you know, let the flowers bloom. But that's not Christianity. But that's where they're going, and so they drift off. The other thing they do is they want to be ecumenical. They want, can't we just all get along? Can't we just all get along? And there's a lot of pluses to that. We think about ecumenism, but you know, there's some things that just don't mix. Light and dark don't mix. If you turn the light on in the room, the dark goes away. Sin and truth don't mix. Lies and error don't mix. And so we've got to be careful when we talk about ecumenism, that we really do the right thing. There's a movement now by a lot of big name pastors called Chrislam. Chrislam is a way that we as Christians, we get together with Muslims and we focus on our common ground because we just want to get along. Well, not to be narrow-minded, but to be narrow-minded, the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Jehovah and Allah are not the same God. And you cannot mix those two. They simply do not mix. Because if you do, then the purity of the Christian faith will be lost. Just like in the leaven that sin will permeate through, that teaching will permeate through, and people will, be distracted by it. I mentioned last week, and I didn't look it up, I should have. It's either Moody or Tyndale, and I can't remember which one it is, so don't quote me on it. But one of them has come out with a new Bible that is harmonious to Muslims, and they replaced the word God, or Lord, with Allah. And so, because they want it to be inclusive, they want, as we read about, the Lord's Prayer or anything else, we want to substitute the word Allah. Well, that is foreign to anybody who understands the Bible. It's absolutely foreign. And those are the kinds of things that we simply can't exist. We can't tolerate.
Jim?
Yeah.
In that Bible, is Jesus referred to as a prophet or as the Savior?
I don't know. I haven't seen it. I just read a little blurb on it. It'd be interesting to see that because, in Muslim territory, Jesus is a prophet and a teacher, but certainly not the Son of God. So totally different fundamental things. The other thing, it's a little closer to home probably in terms of which kind of churches we see in our own communities, is there's a whole lot of churches that don't focus on anything but love and harmony. They don't focus on judgment. They don't focus on repentance. They don't focus on repenting from your sin. They don't focus on getting yourself right with God. And so they only preach part of the Bible. They preach the part that is easy to listen to. They don't preach the part that is hard to listen to. Sometimes they're called secret churches, but in any cases, a lot of it comes down to the idea of a social gospel. We've got to save the poor. We've got to feed the needy. We've got to become a better person. If we do that, then we'll have heaven on earth here. We'll create this perfect environment, which all of us know that we're not living in heaven on earth. You just have to look around, read the newspaper, do anything, and you see we're not living in heaven on earth. Experience trumps biblical authority. Happiness trumps discipleship. Energy in the service replaces worship and Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot of things that happen that are in error. And we just got to be careful, what we do. And I think a lot of things would fall under the idea of apostasy.
Yeah, I think you've done a great job about describing apostasy because there are two schools of thought, and you did a really good job. If you look at it sort of as a participle, as something's continuous action as you're going down the road, but you never reach the destination, I think is the way I personally believe it. Once you've been saved, I don't think you can come be taken out of God's hand. But it is the falling away, that part of that moving away that I see personally in church that not only confounds me, but troubles me.
Well, it does me too, because I think, and I agree with you totally, if you're truly saved, you can be backslidden, you can fall away, but it's not a salvation issue. You retain your salvation. Once you are a changed creature of Christ, once your Holy Spirit is in you, you're changed, you're not going to fall back into the other version. That's just not who you are anymore. You're a new person. So,
but you lose your witness.
You lose your witness. You lose your witness, and you lose any ability, to accomplish what God has called you to do in this world. And I think that's a sad state of affairs. So, just to finish on this chart, the whole idea of the church age is it starts, and over time, it begins to go down to a point where we're seeing all these heresies that have come in the church are growing full circle. They're becoming bigger and bigger. The church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The church meaning those people that claim to be Christians, not the true believers, but they're getting bigger and bigger. But that doesn't mean that there's more believers. I mean, there are more because we've gone through time. But all of those are not believers. And sooner or later, the dragnet comes out. When the dragnet comes out, we can fool each other, we can talk about what we do, we can talk about how good we are, we can talk about all that stuff. And when the net comes out of the water, we're a good fish or a bad fish. And only God makes that call, not me, not you. We're not the ones calling, but we will be judged by Him for that. Christ's ministry on earth, we talked a little bit about this. We talked about this era of Christian witness, the church age. It's also called the Christian dispensation. And part of that, I think we mentioned, is to keep the church pure. But we failed at that, and therefore we will be judged at the end of time for that failure. Now, The end of the church age is marked by the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church comes at the end of the church age. And so you might ask yourself, what are the signs for the rapture? What are the things about the rapture that I need to be aware of? Because that's pretty much the next event on God's calendar. Well, let me just say, there are no signs for the rapture. There's no signs for the rapture. All the signs we see in the world today are signs of the second coming, are signs of tribulation. So if we see signs for the second coming and tribulation that are at our doorstep, we understand the rapture is in there. I mean, it could be a day tomorrow, it could be a year from now, I don't know when it is. I'm not supposed to know, and I don't know. But it's close. I mean, it's kind of easy to say it's closer than it's ever been, and it is. But it's also close, I think close. I put down what we talked a little bit about last week, we gave you a handout, but I put all the scripture in that relates to this. So let me just run through these as we sort of summarize the rapture. And we can go through and read these. Christ comes in the air. He doesn't come to earth. That's one of the main differences between the first coming and the second coming. He comes for his saints. He's not coming in judgment. He's coming for his saints. So he stops in the cloud, and he comes for his saints. Now, Christ claims the bride. The bride is the church. It's the set of true believers that are raptured out, called home to be with the Lord. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament because it's not part of the Jewish time frame of the Bible. This is only comes about after the birth of Christ, after the death of Christ, because the church age starts and ends with the coming and the treating of the Holy Spirit and the rapture. It is imminent. There's no signs, and you can go, you know, read that in Corinthians. It's a time of blessing and comfort. You know, we heard the Lord say, don't worry. You know, don't let your heart be troubled. The rapture is a comfort to us. It's a comfort to us if we've ever lost a loved one who knows the Lord, to know that we will see them again. Whether it's our parents, whether it's a sibling, whether it's a close friend, whatever it is, whoever it is, we will see them again at the rapture. That is a comfort for us. People who don't have Christian belief, when they lose a loved one, that's it. There's no place to go. I always say all dressed up and nowhere to go. You know, they don't go to a place of harmony and a place of fellowship. They go to a place of trouble. So it's a time of blessing and comfort. It's believers only. You get into a big argument in the church today as to what is a believer. You know, is a believer somebody that says they're born again? Is a believer somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not born again? If you poll Christians, self-described, if you put out a thing and say, are you a Christian? People say yes. Then you ask them the question, are you born again? The numbers are staggering. You know, probably 50% or less of them, I've got the actual statistic here, say that they're actually born again. This comes out, there's a whole set of studies that are done. 38% of those who said they were Christians said they were born again. My question to you is, what are the others? What are the others? I would say if you're not born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you'll discover from John that you're not a Christian. You're not a true believer. Because that is the sign of being a true believer. Yeah. And so, believers only happens like that, twinkling of an eye. Only the believers see him and hear him. Only the believers hear the trumpet. Only the believers hear the sound. Only the believers hear the word. So everybody else does it. Now, the second coming, everybody sees him. Everybody sees him in clouds coming. But at the rapture, only his believers come. Signals the end of the church age. The other thing I want to say is the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Now, let me tell you why that's important. The Holy Spirit does two things for us. I mean, we did a whole study on the Holy Spirit in a class that we had. There's a lot of things his ministry is on earth, but there are two things that he does, really three things, but in terms terms of the rapture, there's really two things that are important to us. First one is, he restrains evil in the world. His presence in the world holds back evil. Second thing he does is when he comes into us, you know, he empowers us in God's name to do what God has called us to do. As believers, we are to be salt and light in the earth. Light's pretty easy. Light means that we shine a light in the dark places. We tell them about God. Salt is a little different. Salt is a preservative. Salt means that we as Christians are to try our best to hold back the decay of the world, try to preserve it as best we can, knowing that through history, the history of the biblical record, we will not be able to do that forever. But it is something we're called to do. Now, when we're gone, when we're all taken away, and when the Holy Spirit is taken away, what's left? The other ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take people who are non-believers and draw them to God. So when he's gone as a physical presence on this earth, it's going to be much more difficult once he's gone for people to become believers. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that again. But so the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. This is a big deal. We don't think much about it, but it's a big deal because the Holy Spirit is a silent partner for every one of us. You know, he helps us do everything. He illuminates the Bible to us. He gives us a lot of things, the words of God. He gives us the right words at the right time. All the things he does, when we're gone, that influence is taken out of the world. The tribulation begins after the rapture time. As I said before, I'm a pre-trib believer, so I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. And I think there's a lot of scripture that backs that up. And so I believe that. The tribulation is a place you don't want to be. It's a place that we don't want to be. We are thankful to the Lord that we'll be caught up to be with him. In a revelation, Christ is called the bright morning star. And, you know, he comes as part of the rapture. It's called the bright morning star. So all that's kind of interesting. Now, let me get back here, too.
Hey, Jim, make the point, too, like you did the other day, that this is the church, at least it's not the Jew.
This is the church. This is only the church. This is the believers. So there's three groups. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and now there's the church. And the church is not a denomination. It's not a building. It is the individual Christians within the church. So I've heard people say, and I won't take it too far. But there's a couple of ads on television today where one church makes the claim that it is the church of Jesus Christ. You what? Well, and you know, they make a lot of claims too, the Mormons do. But you know, the church is not a denomination. It's not a set of beliefs. It's not that. It's a faith in Jesus Christ. And without that, you're not a true Christian. This is only the true Christians, the rapture of the church. So I would just say to you, if the rapture of the church occurs tonight, and you come up here next Sunday morning, you've missed it. and hopefully there's not many people here. Now, how many of you have read the Left Behind series? A lot of an interesting topic. So the Left Behind series, Bruce, the preacher, is left behind. And also a number of the parishioners in the flock. And so they suddenly discover that they've got to go, you know, get Jesus in their life. It kind of makes interesting reading, but it's not necessarily scripturally accurate. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go as well.
Jim?
Yeah.
One thing before you start on another section, you may not be reporting because you're going in and out of this thing pretty regularly. You may want to check your wire.
Okay.
The second thing is that a lot of people, and I thought for a long time that the, hope you don't mind me talking, I'm not part of this fellowship, but I thought for a long time that the tribulation began on the day after the rapture. Hal Lindsey, some people say it may be 2 or 3 years before the Antichrist comes to power and ratifies that treaty with Israel, which will be exactly 7 years from that point. So we could be gone close to 8 years or maybe.
Yeah, I don't think it's that long, but the start of the tribulation begins the moment the peace treaty is signed with Israel. So there is some time that you might have between the the end of the rapture and the time period. But biblically, it's not described, other than we can just sort of think through what has to happen, how it might take some time. So it is an important thing, but it's the Holy Spirit being taken away and the church being raptured doesn't automatically start the tribulation. The tribulation starts when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty. We haven't talked about him any
either. Jim, just before you leave, one other thing. If you read about Christ coming with his angel,
yep.
You know for a fact that's the second coming.
That's the second coming.
Right. There's no angel in the rapture.
Because it also says he's coming with the believers, and that's also a sign of the second coming. So I put one chart in there for you to look at. This chart has a bunch of facts about the rapture. You can go read those and look at the scripture if you want to go track it all down and read it. I know it's tiny. If you can't see it, I'll send you a blown-up copy of it. I put it in notes format. It's too small. But anyway, it's all there. If you want, I will put up on the website a larger version so you can actually see it. Just without the notes, but just with the pictures. Okay, so now I want to move to Matthew 24 and 25 because we've got a half an hour and I want to get through this before we end tonight. Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because the discussion happened on the Mount of Olives, and so nothing magic about the name, it's just called the Olivet Discourse. But along with Daniel and the book of Revelation, it's one of the most important books of prophecy to read. Now, there are a lot of books of prophecy. You know, you could read Obadiah, you could read Zechariah, you can read Joel. There's a lot of books of prophecy. And then there's pieces of prophecy all through the New Testament, you know, as you go through. In fact, in every gospel where this same talk is discussed, you see a different version, slightly different version of what Christ says. But Matthew 24 and 25 are the versions that we look at because Matthew's goal was to write to the Jews to talk about what was coming and also to use parables to teach them about what this meant for them. And so for us, it's an interesting study that we can take a look at. So two quick things before we read and discuss Matthew 24 and 25. All of Jesus' disciples that he's talking to in this thing are Jewish. The church has not appeared. The church is not here. He is a Jew living the life of a Jew, about to be crucified and die as a Jew, bury as a Jew, and then come back to life. And when he comes back to life and the Holy Spirit comes, that's when the church age starts, and that's when the belief system of what we call Christians occurs. So he is talking to his disciples who are all Jewish. No view of the church in these passages at all. This is a discussion of the second coming, not the rapture. This is important because people confuse these two all the time, the second coming and the rapture. Now, I gave you a list last week of the two differences. I put side by side what happens at the rapture and what happens at the second coming and why they're different and how they're so different that they're hard. Once you see it on paper, they're easy to tell apart. But when you read a scripture and you read a verse, you say, which is he talking about? Is he talking about, you know, the rapture or the second coming? This is all second coming. And it's also a discussion of Israel's future. Although much of it can be applied to the church in terms of things we can learn. But this is a discussion of Israel's future. So let's take a look, if we can. Matthew 24 and 25. If you've read it, you know there are three questions asked by the disciples. Let me read this for you because it's easier as you read it. So Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Now, I'm going to stop here because the buildings are Herod's temple. They were supposed to be the most beautiful buildings around. They had gold inlay on them. They were just gorgeous buildings. They'd been built for many, many, many years. They'd been started a long time ago. Herod had just finished the construction. So they were beautiful, gorgeous buildings. And anytime you came in from the country, you know, you kind of looked at these buildings and you marveled at how beautiful they were for the Lord's house. And so as they're leaving the temple and walking away, his disciples came up to call his attention to its buildings. How beautiful they are. They're probably marveling at it. And verse 2, do you see all these things, he asked? This is Jesus talking. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. This prophecy is not answered in Matthew 24. This prophecy is answered in the equivalent verses in Luke. And so let me read you Luke's answer to those. I mean, some of you probably know what they are. But in Luke's version, he answers that. And he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the great city get out, and let those in the country, not in the city. For this is a time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This happened in 70 AD. This part of the scripture prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Romans tore down the temple. The temple had gold as mortar in between certain areas, and so they only tore it down, but they burned it to get the gold to melt out so they could collect the gold. And if you, I have not seen it, but hopefully in 2 weeks I will, when I go to Israel, the temple stones were all thrown off the Temple Mount, and they just became rubble off the side of the Temple Mount. And there's huge excavations going on today to dig through those old stones to find artifacts out of the old temple, and the Jews are just like little beavers digging through these things, and it's wonderful to see what they find, because it validates exactly the prophetic word came true in every detail. So this happened in 70 AD. So back to Matthew. It's Luke 21 verses, 20 through 24. So Jesus makes this comment. The disciples are probably slack-jawed. They're all sitting there going, you know. And yet they keep walking, and they go down out of the city, they go across, and they go up on the Mount of Olives. They sit down. And then the disciples come to him, and they say, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's three questions asked. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? The answer is the other two here in Matthew, and that's what we want to look at today. Because in AD 70, the first sign was completed. That is prophecy come to pass. That is literal fulfilled prophecy. So Jesus answered, verse 4, watch out that no one, I want you to think about for a minute. I kind of counted them. Count the number of signs that you see here as we go through these words. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. In Luke's version, it says wars and revolutions. Kind of an interesting thing to think about in terms of what we just, you know, went through with the Middle East. Wars and rumors of wars, or wars and revolutions. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now, I'll stop here for a second. We get all excited about what's going on in the world. We get all excited about what's happening in Egypt. We get all excited about what's happening in Syria. But I want you to understand that these things must happen. There's nothing we can do. We may be able to hold them back for a while, but God's will be performed in the time he laid it out. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. So all these things must happen. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see some other things besides famines and earthquakes. But think about famines. Think about floods. Think about earthquakes. Think about hailstorms. Think about tsunamis. Think about all the things that we see in the world today. Now, those have always gone on, so we can't say, well, gee, they've never happened before, and now they're going on. But he makes an interesting point. All these will be the beginning of birth pains. And you know, you ladies particularly, that when the baby gets close, the pains get sharper and closer together. It's not that they didn't happen earlier, but now they're getting sharper and closer together. So the point here is that we will see these things in ever-increasing and sharper focus as the world careens towards the second coming, not the rapture. So we're beginning to see, and I would just say, maybe it's better coverage in the world, but we're beginning to see a lot more of this stuff than we've ever seen in the past. You know, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes, floods, it's kind of incredible. Verse 9, after all this, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Remember now, this is the signs for the second coming. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increasing wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I want to say two things about this. This is a prediction for the second coming. But we see signs of it today in front of us. We see signs of it. We see the beginning of apostasy. We see the beginning of false prophets. We see the beginning of people claiming to be a false Christ. And I would just tell you that if you do any study of Islam, the 12th Imam, or what they call the 12th Imam, is really a false Christ. Yes. He comes to be a false Christ. And if you study that, you see the Trinity on our side, and you see the false, you see on their side a Trinity also. With Satan and the 12th Imam and his minions, you see that Trinity, an evil Trinity, as opposed to the Christian Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see a mirror of that beginning in the world today, and the Islamic people are very forceful in proclaiming that. We're seeing a lot of increase in wickedness. You would probably have to agree that's the case. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, this is a blessing for the tribulation, because if you hold out, and you're either martyred for your faith or you hold out to the end, you will cross from tribulation into the millennium period, and you will be saved. Lucky for us, we're not there. You know, we're going. So you might ask why that's important, and I'll tell you why that's important when we start the tribulation discussion. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
This is the church has been raptured.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn.
Right.
And this says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Who's
right.
preaching?
He's preached by the two witnesses that come. And he's preached by the 144,000 Jews that are the little Billy Grahams that are out trying to evangelize the world.
They're Christians.
Do you believe they're immortal?
They're Christian Jews. They're what?
Do you believe they're immortal?
I don't think they are.
Invulnerable, I should say.
I think they're invulnerable until Christ, until time for them to go. The two witnesses are invulnerable until the time for them to go. And then they're allowed to be killed, and then they're resurrected and taken away. So it's kind of an interesting time. Yeah?
The 144,000 Jews, are they
going to
be the 12,000?
They will. 12,000 of each tribe.
Okay. So if somebody converts to Judaism, they don't stand a chance.
Well, always remember, keep Christians and Jews separate in your mind.
Yeah.
They're different, and they're treated differently in the Bible. If you are a Christian, you are protected and safe all the way through. Well, if you convert to Judaism and you're still not a Christian, you're as...
I mean, they won't be part of
the Christian. They're going to be saved, and they're going to be protected during this period. The things of the tribulation will not affect them. Well, they may be martyred, but the flying beetles and all the other stuff in there, that will not affect them. The stinging scorpions.
What I'm just asking though is, if you purchase the Judaism, they're going to be left like all the others. It may still be possible they're going to be saved by 144,000.
Yeah, the thing I want you to remember is the tribulation is not for the church. It's not for Christians. It is for the Jews. It is the Jews' chance to come back to the Lord before the net is dropped and time is over. This is their chance to come back. Now, will there be Christians along the way? Absolutely. But this is really for the Jew. Really for the Jew. So if you convert to a Jew and you don't become a Christian, you're as lost as all the rest of them who don't accept the Lord. So it's kind of interesting. You're stealing my thunder for next week, but we'll get to it again. So when you see standing in the holy places the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, because it will be hard to travel. It will be hard to gather up all the stuff and move. It will be a difficult time. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world to now, and never to be equaled again. So the tribulation period is a time of great distress. It will be a time of silver being put in the furnace and the fire being stoked to the maximum it can be stoked to burn off all the impurities within the silver. The only thing that will be left at the end of that will be those who convert, those who become Christians. The rest of it will be hay and stubble towards the end of the tribulation period. And this will be a time that has never been seen before. So if we think it's bad now, you know, I can't sing the old song, "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet," but you ain't seen nothing yet, because it's going to get a whole lot worse than it is now. And then it says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, and I want to substitute the word redeemed in there, for the sake of the redeemed, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Margaret, you're in here somewhere, right? Margaret was showing me an article in National Geographic, if you haven't seen it. This is an article of the tsunami over in Thailand, I guess, wherever it was. And it shows vast devastation. But if you look at the picture, there's one thing sitting in the middle of this vast sea of destruction that is unharmed, and that is a mosque. Now you would say, she's got the picture, you can see it there, if you just turn around and look at it. We would say if that was a church, this is a sign of God. I would just say to you, don't let the events of the day change your faith. Because you have to see that sign through the eyes of the biblical view. And you see it for what it is. It's a sign and wonder, but it's not of God. It's a sign and wonder, but not of God. So we're going to see those. We're beginning to see some of them today. And we're going to see those, and it's going to get even more prevalent as we go. Those who don't know the truth will fall for anything. If somebody says, obviously Allah protected that place, you need to believe in Allah because he's the all-powerful God. And you don't know the Bible, you might fall for that. And if you do, you've just sealed your own fate, you know, in terms of your eternal destination. So if anyone tells you he's here, don't go. If he says he's in the desert, don't go. I would tell you that if you also read the stories of the 12th Imam, one of the things you'll see is they declare that he's going to be the Savior and that Jesus Christ is going to come back and be his sidekick. And he's going to tell all the Christians, "You shouldn't have believed in me. Now you've got to believe in the 12th Imam." And so they're touting him as this coming Savior of the world. And so if you read stories, I've read them recently where Iran says, "He's here. He's here on this earth. We've talked to him. He's around. He's wealthy mom. He's the guy that's going to usher in the domination of Islam in the world." And so they're running after that as hard as they can. But you don't believe it. I mean, it's a sign of Satan, and it's predicted and clear in the Bible. It goes on to say that all the distress of the day is the sun darkened, the moon will give its light, stars fall from the sky. The word stars here is really heavenly bodies, and most people say it's probably meteors that he's talking about. Not stars, but meteors, we'll see. And all the heavens will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. So this is the right before the second coming. When the second coming happens, Christ will appear in the sky. Everyone will see him. It won't be private. Everyone will see him. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. And the nations of the earth, nations is always code for Gentiles. The Gentiles will mourn. They'll mourn because they now understand that they believed a lie. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, again redeemed, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So all of us who are there, all of us that have been raptured to heaven, all of those that have died in Christ before, all of our family, all the living church, the ones that were dead, the only ones who aren't there are the ones that are alive at the very tail end of the tribulation, because they're not part of this coming. They get taken up, but they're not part of this coming. All that are there come back with Christ. If you read Revelation, you'll see that Christ comes back on a white horse, and you know all the angels are there, and all the saints are there, and it's a giant parade across the sky. And everybody's got their view of what it is, but it's going to be visible, it's going to be clear, and it's going to be visible worldwide. Certainly not the rapture that comes in the quiet, not announced, and people just disappear. And then he says in verse 32 says, learn from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. They will never pass away. People many times think this fig tree is a symbol of Israel, because Israel came back in 1948. I don't think that, personally, I don't believe that. I think what this is a nature symbol, where he says, look at that fig tree. Fig trees are slow to bloom. We all have trees that they're the last ones to come out. You know, we wonder if we're dead every year. I mean, all of a sudden they pop out. There's others that come out early. So the fig tree comes out late. What he says is, when you see the fig tree come out, when its branches get pliable and you see the leaves coming, you know that the time is close. Doesn't say that Israel is the fig tree, but it says time is close. So what that means is, when you see the signs that he's talked about, when you see everything coming that he's predicted, that's the equivalent of the fig tree beginning to put its leaves out and begin to get soft and begin to get to the time. When you see that happen, the generation that sees that happen will not pass away until it comes to pass. Kind of an interesting food for thought there. Day and the hour unknown. I'm not going to go through all of this except to say in 36 it says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, not even the Son. And I would add to that, not even Satan. Satan does not know when this date will come. One of the things that has always puzzled me, and Vicki and I were talking to our son, it's been months ago now, but he made this kind of an idle comment, and both of us went, well, here's the thing. We think Hitler got to be the Antichrist, you know. Well, he wasn't. We think Mussolini, the Antichrist, he isn't. You know, wasn't. We think, you know, all through history we can find great tyrants. But I would just say to you, Satan has to have somebody ready at all times. Because when the rapture occurs, he has no time to cultivate. So he's got to have evil men ready all the time that he can anoint and make an Antichrist. So we see a lot of them in the world today. We don't know which one it is, but it's going to be kind of an interesting path as we go down it. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He goes on to define that, but what he means there is people were just doing their thing. They were getting married. They were having children. They were doing everything. They were taking kids to soccer. They were doing everything that they could do to run their normal lives. Yeah, they'd seen crazy old Noah. They'd heard him talk about the floods. They'd seen him build the boat. But they weren't paying a bit of attention to him. They had nothing on their mind related to that. And then it says, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Taken here for judgment, not for salvation. Different thought. This is the second coming. Just like he mentioned before, they'll be taken away by the flood. The two men in the field, one will be taken for judgment, two women at the grain, one will be taken for judgment, and the other will be left. Because at the end of the rapture, the people that are left alive are the people that are believers at that time who migrate straight over into the millennium time. Kind of interesting. That's why when you look at verse chapter 25, those are also parables relating to the second coming. He goes on to talk about the faithful servants. I'm not going to read that to you because I want to get I want to get back to chapter 25 for a second. And I want to talk about this thing, click off. I guess I took too long, didn't I? Okay, so we've sort of answered these questions. What will be the sign of your coming again? He gave them a lot of signs. It would be when he comes again. Actually, questions 2 and 3 are the same question. They asked them because they didn't know the difference, but they're the same question. Because the second coming is the end of the age. So he answered both of those questions. Matthew 25 has 3 parables in it. I'm going to talk briefly about 2 of them. The parable of the talents, you can read that. We all know the parable of the talents. Parable of 10 virgins is an interesting parable, and it comes to play here. At the time of the kingdom of heaven, it would be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise took oil in their jars along with their lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time coming. I underline that. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." And they said, "No, there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, you go to those who sell oil and buy from some for yourselves." But when they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with them to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Now, let me just say, this is a wedding metaphor. We think about the wedding and the bride being raptured with the church. But I want you to notice what's missing in this parable. There's no bride here. These are all bridesmaids. These are bridesmaids who are prepared to be picked up. In the Jewish wedding, the groom would go off and take whatever time he wanted. If he'd come to the bride, they'd pick up the groomsmen and the bridesmaids as they go to the wedding place. So the bride is with the groom. We're raptured out. We're with the Lord. He's stopping by to pick up those who should be ready and watching. But 5 are and 5 aren't. And the 5 that are go in. The 5 that aren't run off to do whatever they should have done. You know, I'm not going to become a Christian now. I'm going to wait till later because I've got too much life to live now. I don't want to give up any of my sin. They come back, they knock on the door, and they say, "Let us in." He says, "No." The door is shut. They don't get in. Kind of interesting. "Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Kind of an interesting parable for us to think about. Parable of talents, we're not going to go over, but I want to just spend a second on the last one, and then we're going to finish because I know we're getting close to time. The sheep and the goats. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left." You can make whatever you want out of that. But he's going to put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Now, he comes back and he says, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you.'" So then he says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me." He gives a set of things, and they said, "Lord, when did we ever do that?" And he says, "You did it to the least of these, and when you did, you did it to me." Which means it was part of the way they lived. They never thought of it as a duty. It was just what they did because they were Christians and they believed in the whole concept of sharing and with others. Then he goes to the ones on the other side, and he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave them nothing." And their answer is, "When did we see you and give you nothing?" As if to say, if you'd only told me this is the right time, I would have done it. But I wasn't watching and I wasn't paying attention. It wasn't part of my nature. Therefore, I didn't see it. It didn't happen. And he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I think if we look at the Olivet Discourse, we see a couple of things that are critical. The Olivet Discourse gives us a prediction of what's going to happen. Not the events within the rapture, but just the fact that it's going to get more difficult. It's going to get, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to have to stick up for their faith. They're going to see it false this, false that. Everything is going to happen to them. But at the end, if they hold true, they will be saved. Now, the second part of this story really comes in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, where it lays out in very much detail what happens during this tribulation period. And we're going to take a look at that next week. Let me just say, tribulation period is 7 years long. There is a beginning and an end, and there's a midpoint. The beginning is when he signs the peace treaty, when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with Israel. The end is when Christ comes in the second coming. And the midpoint is something called the abomination of desolation. And that's the 3.5 year period, and we'll talk about that next week. So the questions that I want to leave you with, if you want to read Revelation, be my guest. Read chapter 4 on, because that's really, it shifts from earth to heaven. Chapter 4 is in heaven. So what I want to leave you with is, what do we do now? What is our role? Well, we've seen so far our role is to be awake, to be aware, to be prepared to meet the Lord. We don't know when he's coming. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe a year from now, maybe longer than that. But we don't know. If there are no signs, we just don't know. And I can't predict when it is. And do the work you've been called to do. As that, we didn't talk about the slaves, the master and the servants, but one of the slaves was punished because as soon as the master left, he did what he wanted. He didn't do what the master told him. And he was called on the carpet when he came back and thrown out for wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's a metaphor for us. You know, we need to be about the business that God has called us to be, whatever it is. It's unimportant what it is. The important thing is that we find it and we do it, because that's what he's asked us to do. I've left you a set of references. This is what we're going to do next week, by the way. In your handout, you should have, I think you do, yeah, a whole list of references. I apologize for the printer. My printer was running out of ink when I printed it, but there's a whole set of things that are scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, that reference the Bible, tribulation period. New Testament didn't get highlighted, but it's down there about two-thirds of the way. So you can see it, 1 Thessalonians on down. And what it calls the day that we call the tribulation, it's called many different names in the Bible. This gives you a clue. Read these and you'll get a pretty good idea of what's going to happen. And it's important that we know it. We're going to deal with a bunch of things next week. We're going to deal with the Antichrist, 12th Imam, the false prophet, the beast. We're going to deal with the war of Gog and Magog. May not finish this. We're going to deal with the abomination of desolation, which happens at the midpoint of tribulation. We're going to look at a table of nations, which is critical to understand what's happening in the Middle East versus what was called for in the Bible. We're going to look at specific signs of the times, not spend detail on them, but just call out what they are. And we're going to look at the scripture that underscores these topics. And even though we will be raptured out, it is important for us to understand this time in history, because it should give us urgency when we witness to other people to make sure we don't leave anyone behind. We do not want to leave anyone we love behind. Now, we don't convert them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You know, we don't save them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But if we don't witness to them, and we don't talk to them, and we don't share with them, and we don't disciple them, that's our job. And we'll be held accountable for that. And it's important that we get that urgency now, because the time may be short. It may be shorter than we even think.
Amen.
So that's all for tonight. I appreciate your coming. I do have one question that I've got answered, but I'm going to wait till next week. And that's the question that says, what happens if you reject Christ before the rapture occurs and you exist into the tribulation period? Do you have another chance to accept Christ there? I'll answer that question for you.